Continuing in our series on prayer this morning. Now, to kind of recap where we've been, right? We spent a couple weeks looking at the theological basis for prayer, how it is, it's really the Trinity, right? We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And then last week, we looked at the posture of prayer. What kind of hearts does God desire us to come to Him with in prayer? And this morning, we're looking at the practice of prayer. So we're kind of moving from the theological elements of prayer to the practical elements of prayer. And we need both, right? We need both things here. Now, if I were to ask you, if you had a healthy prayer life, what would you say? Now, most people probably, you know, would say something along the lines of, well, I wish it was better, right? It could always be better, right? Have you ever said that before? I've said that before. And that's true. It could always be better, but it's not really honest. It's not really an honest evaluation, right? Because, you know, think about it. If you really want a better marriage, you're going to take classes on communication, perhaps. If you want to be better at playing an instrument, you're going to take lessons. If we really want to have a better prayer life, then the same is true. We would do things to improve our prayer life, right? If we go through our life saying, oh, I wish it was better, I wish it was better, I wish it was better, and we do nothing about it, it's not going to get any better, right? So if you want to grow in your prayer life, which really means growing in your Christian walk and your relationship with God as a whole, then we have to incorporate what the Bible says about the practice of prayer, the things that we do, right? We can have all this theological knowledge about the Trinity and how we pray, you know, through the Son and in the Spirit, and we can have all this information about the different kinds of prayers that are in the Bible, and we can know all that. But if we don't actually do what the Bible says regarding day-to-day prayer, practically speaking, we're going to be lacking, right? We're going to be lacking. Knowledge without practice is useless. It's useless. Now, fortunately, the Bible does not overcomplicate matters when it comes to the practice of prayer. The Bible keeps it plain and simple, which is good for us. Amen? Amen. Well, let us go ahead and pray, and we will get into God's Word. Our Lord and our God, You are gracious. You are kind. Lord, You have redeemed us for Your glory, but also that we may know You and have joy in You. For Lord, You've created us to be in fellowship with You to Your glory. And Lord, prayer is such an important part of that. We have no fellowship with You outside of prayer. And yet, Lord, we're honest. Lord, we would put prayer most likely as our most neglected part of the Christian life. But Father, we know this should not be, and so we pray that Your Word would help us. Holy Spirit, would You teach us from the Scriptures this morning and sanctify us, work in our hearts to give us more of a desire for prayer, for true prayer, not for the sake of feeling religious, but for the sake of knowing You more and seeing You do great things in answer to our prayer. Lord, help me to be clear and to teach Your Word rightly this morning, that You would be honored and glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at five practical elements of a healthy prayer life, right? We're keeping it down to earth, very practical. Five practical elements. First, the Bible calls us to pray constantly, to pray perseveringly, simply, privately, and corporately. Now, that's 5 points. That's almost twice as many as a normal Dan sermon. So it's going to be a little extra information here. So buckle up, sip your coffee. We're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning. So these are practical things, though, as you can see, that we are called to do. Right? God has done more than we can even imagine that we may be able to pray. Right? We've looked at that over the past couple weeks. God is not going to do these things for us. These are things that the Bible calls us to do. Right? It's what we are called to do. So the first is pray constantly. The Bible calls us to pray constantly. There's two verses that we're going to look at that highlight this. The first is Romans 12, 12. Turn there with me, Romans 12, 12. Now, Paul has spent 11 chapters basically laying out the gospel in great detail, and in chapter 12, he starts talking about how believers should live in light of that gospel, in light of what Jesus has done. And so that's where we find this verse, Romans 12, 12. And Paul says in Romans 12, 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." Be constant in prayer. Now you can keep your thumb there if you want. We're going to flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for our second verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul is giving similar instructions here. And here's what he says in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. He says, "Pray without ceasing." So we have be constant in prayer and pray without ceasing, right? That's pretty straightforward. Should be a lot of praying going on, right? That's the essence of it, right? And those two verses kind of paint two sides of the same coin, we could say, right? In Romans 12, 12, Paul's instructing believers to persist in prayer. He says, be constant in it. Be diligent in pursuing it. That's the goal, is to be constant in prayer. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, Paul is kind of saying, hey, stay in that state of prayerfulness. Romans 12, 12 is get there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 is stay there, right? So, you know, really we're exhorted to live in a state of constant prayerfulness by the Apostle Paul, to pray constantly. All right, but you might be thinking, well, the Apostle Paul, for crying out loud. I got a wife, I got kids, I got a job, I got, you know, things I got to do around the house. How am I going to be praying constantly? Well, Paul's not saying that we need to quit our jobs, right, and move to a monastery and devote all of our existence to, you know, isolated prayer. It's not what he's saying. But he is describing the spiritual state that we are to pursue, the state of prayerfulness. And if you recall from our definition of prayer, prayer is the expression of holy desires to God. That's the basic essence of it, having a heart of communion with him. And while it's not possible to go hide yourself, you know, in your closet every day, all day for prayer, it is possible to be prayerful all day as you go about your work or as you go on a walk or as you eat a meal. Right? Think of all the situations that might arise in a day where you ask the Lord for help. Lord, help me. Give me wisdom in this. Help me to navigate this with my coworker. Right? Oh, my car won't start. Lord, help me. Or you enjoy a meal. Lord, thank you for this food. Or just spend time praising God. You don't have to do any of that out loud. But it's a state of prayerfulness in the heart that is able to exist all day. I think really what Paul is kind of getting at here is a life in which prayer is as natural as breathing, where it's reflexive. It's just something that happens because you enjoy doing it. Our hearts are naturally oriented towards God, right? We find that we are naturally going to him with our thoughts and our burdens in prayer. I think one theologian words it well. He says, even if one is not always expressly engaged in prayer, right, what we think of, you know, that kind of prayer, the heart must nevertheless always be near God, be focused on him, and walk with him. Such a disposition will time and time again bring forth spontaneous prayers, be it that we are in solitude, traveling, engaged in our work, or in the presence of people. And the more we meditate upon the Lord and think upon him and direct our thoughts towards him, the more we find ourselves naturally and spontaneously praying to him throughout the course of our day. It could be a two-second prayer. Somebody, I think it was somebody in our congregation perhaps, said that their favorite prayer is, "Lord, help. Lord, help." Right? And if, you know, I don't remember who that is, but credit to that person. That's not my, it's my wife. My wife says it's hers. I suspect it's a number of people's probably. But we have to understand something important, right? Which is that as we read the New Testament, nowhere do we find prayer as a ritual, formalistic kind of thing. Nowhere in the Bible are we prescribed a set liturgy for prayer, something you have to say times, you have to say it. The Bible doesn't give us that for good reason. What Paul is describing is a state of being in which prayer is natural and reflexive. It flows out of a relationship with God, not religious tradition. Right? True prayer flows out of a relationship with God. Now, we do need to notice, though, that these two verses are not optional. They're not suggestions, but they're what we call imperatives, commands. Right? Paul says, be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. These are instructions for us. Now, no doubt we always have room to grow in prayer, don't we? That's just the nature of being a fallen human being. But you got to realize that if you're not pursuing prayerfulness, if you're not communing with God regularly throughout the day, if you're not seeking Him, then are you obeying these commands? Well, no. No. And that is concerning, because that could get into sin. Failure to pray could very well be sin, because most likely it means you're putting something else before God. And remember the first commandment, right? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. So this brings up the question, are you seeking to be constant in prayer? Are you seeking to be constant in prayer? Do you talk with God regularly throughout the day? Or do you just give Him an afterthought here or there? Maybe just praying it at mealtime and saying the same prayer over and over. My brothers and sisters, these commands are not, they're not legalistic. Therefore are good. Therefore are good and for our joy in Christ. When we neglect a life of constant prayer, we are neglecting a life of constant joy in the Spirit. Neglecting a life of fellowship in Christ that is so sweet to our souls. And if we're honest, we need God every hour, every minute. Don't we? We don't have what it takes to go through even a day without His help. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be constant and unceasing in prayer. So how do we grow in this? Right? How do we grow in this? How do we work towards obeying these commands, right, in a way that's not just trying to white knuckle it, right, and trying to force yourself to, you know, do these things, right, in a ritualistic way? Is spiritual training, right? We need to be purposeful in directing our thoughts towards God. Because the more we think of Him and about Him and meditate on His goodness, meditate on His Word, we will naturally find ourselves praying to Him, expressing those desires, those thoughts, those praises to Him. This isn't some kind of idealistic command Paul gives us, right, to go be monks. This is just the call of the ordinary Christian life. To live a life of constant prayerfulness, constant communing with God. That is a sweet thing, and the more we experience it, the sweeter it is to our souls. So, brothers and sisters, pray constantly, pray unceasingly. Be fellowshipping with the Lord throughout the day in prayer, and you will find that your true joy in Him will go higher and higher and higher. And He will be sweeter and sweeter and more precious to you. Number two, we're called to pray perseveringly. Perseveringly. I can't tell you how many times I spelled that word wrong in preparing for this sermon. Perseveringly. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus often taught His disciples in parables, and He does so here in Luke chapter 18. Now, Jesus, being the wisest man who ever lived, knew well that we naturally face discouragement in prayer. And so Jesus tells His disciples this parable, as verse 1 says, so that they would always pray and not lose heart. Here's what He says. In a certain city, verse 2, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she won't beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, what's the purpose of this parable? Again, verse 1, it is that Jesus' disciples, which would include us, would always pray and not lose heart, not be discouraged in prayer. Now, the ancient Israelites, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they did have set times of prayer throughout the day. It was not sort of how we do things today, perhaps, right, in evangelical Protestantism, where we just pray whenever we want to, which is a good thing. It was set hours of prayer. So Jesus is encouraging them, don't just pray once at one of these set hours and give up. Now Jesus, in this parable, does not say that the Father is like the unjust judge. It's not a comparison of similarity. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. This judge is stubborn. He is unjust. He cares nothing about what is actually good. He just cares about getting this widow out of his hair. But God is not like that. And that's Jesus' point. He said, listen to what this judge says, and will not God do even more than that? Will he not do more? How much more quickly will God answer the prayers of his people than this unjust judge who does answer? This is the example that Jesus chooses to teach us to persevere in prayer. We often pray for something once, and if we don't receive an immediate answer, we get discouraged, or we give up, and we stop praying for it. Have you been there before? You say, it's not going to work. I'm not going to pray for this. We prayed for Shelby's dad for months before we saw him leave the hospital. It was up in the air for quite a long time. If we had given up in discouragement, right? Not that that changes God's will, but persevering prayer is important, right? We've all been in that place where we stop, not because we're confident that God hears us, because we're discouraged, or we forget about it, or we don't care that much about it. So Jesus calls us to persevere and persist in prayer like this widow, to keep going and going to God, not losing heart, not being discouraged, not giving up, but to always be praying. Always bringing our requests to God over and over. Like Jacob says to God when he wrestles him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That kind of mindset. Lord, I'm going to keep praying and praying and praying until you answer. And prayer does sometimes resemble wrestling. And if you've engaged in serious, spirit-led, godly prayer about good, righteous things, you know that. When you are burdened in your heart, pleading with God again and again and again, day and night, it feels like you're wrestling with God a little bit, doesn't it? Now, God often tests our faith and our resolve by not answering right away in order that we might seek Him persistently. Right? He's not toying with us, but He is really drawing out what's in our hearts, whether it is faith or whether we're bringing something that we're not truly concerned about before Him. But persevering prayer in faith is effective prayer. That is effective prayer. Think about this. What sins do you struggle with? What sins do you find yourself constantly wrestling with again and again and again? Do you think that you're just naturally going to grow out of them or overcome them? No. It's by persistent, persevering prayer, seeking God's help in prayer for those things that you will grow. Praying, Lord, help me not to get angry, amen, and never revisiting. And I promise you probably are not going to be growing out of that anger very quickly, right? Because God wants us to go to Him again and again and again. And our sanctification takes time, doesn't it? Or maybe it's an unsaved friend or family member. Or we know God is sovereign over salvation, and that's the exact reason we pray for Him to save certain people, isn't it? Now, if you pray for their salvation one time, are you really burdened for them? Probably not. That doesn't mean it's not a genuine prayer, but it does mean that Right? You're probably not deeply, deeply, deeply concerned to the point of going back to that. Now, you know, we can't say that if you pray for somebody over and over and over for their salvation that it's guaranteed to happen. We don't get to make that call. But what we can say is that many people who have persevered in prayer for the salvation of another, perseveringly and led by the Spirit, have received what they've earnestly sought. George Mueller was a man in the 19th century, an amazing man of prayer, who had an orphanage. And there was many a day where he would pray for something, unbeknownst to anybody else, I mean amazing, just crazy things, specific things, and the Lord would answer like that. Really, an amazing testimony to God's providence. Well, Mueller had five friends, and he was convicted to pray for their salvation every day, and he did without ceasing. And the first friend was converted after 18 months, a year and a half of constant prayer. He was saved. The second was saved 5 years after that. And the third, 6 years after that. That's 11 years. Well, that's more than that, 12 and a half years of praying nonstop before those prayers were answered. There's two more who were not redeemed, who were not believers in Christ, and he continued to pray for them, and they remained unbelievers for 52 years before they were saved. But Mueller was already dead. He never saw that prayer answered on earth, but the Lord answered it. So what a good example that is, right, of praying in faith that God can save. He has the power to do so, and he delights to save sinners, so we should pray fervently for that and not lose heart. In whatever area of prayer, right, we recognize God's character and we pray perseveringly because we know him. As Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect? Think of his character. That should fuel us to persevere in prayer, to keep going back to him over and over and over. So brothers and sisters, keep pursuing his answer to your prayers by faith in his goodness and wisdom. If the answer is no, he will make it clear that it is no. If he has not made it clear that it is no, then keep praying until he does so. Persevere in prayer, having faith in his character. Number three, the Bible calls us to pray simply. To pray simply. It's a very common worry among Christians that their prayers don't sound good enough, right? Mature enough, that they're not eloquent enough, that they don't sound like, you know, my brother or my sister praying on my left or my right. Have you ever felt that way, that your prayers just don't sound deep enough? That something must be wrong. Well, then I want to let the words of Jesus encourage you in Matthew chapter 6. Turn there with me, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We were here a little bit last week when we looked at what Jesus says about hypocritical praying, but Jesus has more to say that we did not cover in Matthew chapter 6, specifically verses 7 and 8. Now here's what Jesus says to his disciples about prayer. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We'll pause there. Now, Jesus is not condemning long, sincere prayers. Think about his own prayer life. He would often go up onto a mountain and pray by himself for hours at a time. The length of prayer is not what Jesus is focused on here. What he's focused on is the verbal quality and quantity of the prayer, so to speak. You see, the Gentiles in the day would repeat these mantras over and over and over, or they would repeat the name of the deity they were praying to over and over and over and over and over. Really, it's kind of a babbling sort of prayer. A modern equivalent, perhaps, would be the Roman Catholic practice of praying the rosary. 53 Hail Marys, right? 6 Our Father, 6 Gloria Patris. Now, that is vain repetition, right? That's vain repetition. God does not hear you more because you say 53 Hail Marys instead of 52, right? That's a ritual. right? That's really what it is. The more I do, the more God hears and approves. But, you know, we Protestants can fall into the same trap, right? We hear other people pray and we think, wow, if God really is going to like my prayer, I have to make it longer. I've got to make it better. I've got to make it deeper. I've got to sound really eloquent and holy. And then maybe I'll feel closer to God. But what does Jesus say? He says, don't do this. And then look what he provides in verse 9. He says, pray then like this, and then lays out the Lord's Prayer, which is really short, isn't it? That would take you 10 seconds to pray the Lord's Prayer. That's very, very short. And it's very, very simple, isn't it? Look how, you know, look how simple it is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's simple. That's something we would say, oh, that's a child's prayer. But no, Jesus says this is a model of prayer right here. And we'll be diving into this at the beginning of June, because Jesus here tells us what we should be praying for. But Jesus never intended the Lord's Prayer to be turned into a repeated ritual, right? That was never his intent in providing it to his disciples. Jesus is commending simple, heartfelt prayer to us. Simple prayer. Not vain repetition, not endless phrases, not trying to make our prayer something with our mouths that it's not in our hearts. The burdens of our hearts are rarely as complicated as our mouths want to make them. You know, in prayer, we should be simple and to the point with the Lord. Now, we have to be careful because simple can be different for different people too, right? I read theology books all the time, so I find theological words slipping into my prayer. I'm not trying to be eloquent or fancy, but that's just what's on my mind. Now, that's may not be simple for you, right? So don't try to measure simplicity for you off of other people. Just be sincere and simple from your own heart before the Lord in prayer. Right? Prayer should be plain. It should be simple. It should be nothing beyond what is in our hearts. Now, do we want to pray accurately? Do we want to pray biblically in a way that honors the Lord? Yes, absolutely. But here's the thing. I think the best way to do that is to do what Luther recommended: be brief, be frequent, be intense in our prayers. I think he called it everlasting twaddle is what he called it, right? When people just go on and on and on and on and on in their prayers, not really saying anything. I thought that was good. Everlasting twaddle. It's very Luther-esque. But anyway, you know, think about your own child, right? When they're small, when they're hungry, they don't come to you and say, "Dear Father, I've considered my physiological needs and your humanitarian responsibilities to feed me under the Geneva Convention," you know, and they don't try to persuade you. What do they say? They say, you know, "Daddy, I'm hungry." Sometimes it doesn't seem like they say anything else, but that, "Daddy, I'm hungry," right? And just like God, just like Jesus says, you know their needs, because if they're breathing, they're hungry, right? So you know their needs. Well, the Father knows our need too. Solomon gives us a warning in Ecclesiastes 5. He says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, but a fool's voice with many words." The point being, we should utter the prayers with our mouths that reflects what is in our hearts. Right? Because the reality is, I hate to break this to us, but you're not going to impress God with your prayers. It's not going to happen. God does not have a scorecard, you know, table of angels, you know, 8, 6, 7, you know, he does not have that. You're not going to impress him. You're never going to pray so eloquently that he says, "Wow, I could tell you put a lot of effort into that. You repeated my name so many times. I am convinced I will give you what you're asking for." No, Jesus says your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. He's not looking to be impressed. He is looking to demonstrate his gracious abundance and steadfast love to you in response to your feeble prayer. That's what God is looking to do. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I think it's amazing. Practically, one thing I think that's helpful here is to gather your thoughts before you pray, right? We should pray spontaneously, absolutely. But when we sit down to pray before the Lord, gather your thoughts. Think about, man, I want to pray for these people. I want to pray for these things. And the Lord may bring up other things in prayer, but when you know what you want to sit down to pray for, it helps you to focus on those things instead of trying to fill time with words. You know what I mean? Have you ever been there? You're able to pray with intentionality and with simplicity that way. So brothers and sisters, pray simply. Just bring the things on your heart to God. Don't worry about other people. Don't dress up your prayers. Just pray sincerely. Pray simply. Your Father knows what you need, and He is ready to give it to you. Our fourth point, pray privately. Pray privately. I think the mark of a person's true spirituality is what they do before God when they are alone. A person can pretend to be very outwardly holy, theologically knowledgeable, but as J.C. Ryle said, it's all vain talk if he does not pray. It's all vain talk if he does not pray. And this is the emphasis, I think, that we find in Scripture, private prayer. We're in Matthew 6. We'll stay there for a moment. Look at what Jesus says in 5 through 6. We read this yesterday, but it's worth revisiting. Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, disciple of Jesus, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Again, Jesus' own prayer life reflected this reality. He would often go by himself and spend time praying with his Father. Now people ask, if Jesus is God, why does he have to pray? Is he just talking to himself? Well, no. Right? Because Jesus has not just a divine nature, but what? A human nature. A true human nature. And for this reason, he prays. For his own sake, in his human nature, communing with his Father. And for our sake as well, for our example. Jesus did not invent private prayer, but he exemplified private prayer. Now there's other examples that we find in the Bible of private prayer. Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. Oh, you can turn there with me, sure. Isaiah 38. Starting in verse 1. We read, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." You know, we do read that Hezekiah was healed, that God answered his prayer. God did not change his will, but rather tested Hezekiah. But what does Hezekiah do? He goes and turns his face to the wall. Now, the narrative, we keep reading it, it becomes clear that Isaiah has left before he does this. Hezekiah is by himself. He turns his face to the wall, and he prays to God. He's not putting on a show. He's not even going to the temple. He's probably in his room, in his bedchamber, turning his face to the wall and praying to God without distraction in private prayer. And one of the best known examples is in Daniel chapter 6. Flip over there with me as well. Daniel chapter 6. And this is, of course, in the well-known chapter about Daniel and the lion's den, when wicked men sought to bring Daniel out of his high position by attacking his faithfulness to God. And they pass a law, or convince the king to pass a law, I should say, banning prayer to anyone but the king. Now, Daniel, being a faithful Israelite, is not going to do that. And so we read in verse 10 that when Daniel knew that the document, the law, had been signed, what did he do? He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Of course, Daniel's found out, thrown into the lion's den. We all know how that story goes. But look at what Daniel does. He goes and prays privately. And the text makes clear, verse 10, as he had done previously. This is the regular pattern of his life, to go and pray privately with the Lord. Right? As an exile, he had his windows open to Jerusalem to remind himself of God's promise of the city of David. Right? We don't have to do that today. There's no point for us to do that. But that's why Daniel does that. He's praying, reminding himself of God's promises, and humbling himself before God privately in prayer. And again, this is the pattern of his life. A regular activity, morning, noon, and night, is generally when the Israelites would pray. So here's kind of where the rubber hits the road, right? Here's kind of where it gets a little personal. If you want to gauge your spiritual health, you need to look at your prayer life. Imagine the health of your marriage if you never talk to your spouse, or if you just talk to her once a day maybe, right? 30-second conversation with your wife once a day or your husband once a day, and that happened every day. Imagine the health of your marriage. Imagine your relationship with your kids if you spent no time at all talking with them, or just a little bit day after day, right? But no real communication with them. You might be able to convince yourself, well, there's no major crises, right? Nothing terrible's happening. But is it going to be a healthy relationship? No way. Well, the same is true for prayer, right? How can a person have a good and healthy relationship with Christ if they never spend time communing with God in prayer? You can read the Bible all day. You can read the Bible all day and have a horrible relationship with God. Academic theologians do it all the time. The simplest saint who prays sincerely and often will have more true spiritual joy and a far better relationship with Christ than the most learned theologian who does not pray at all. That simple saint will be far more mature in God's eyes, right, than the most knowledgeable Bible person, right? Now, of course, I am in no way saying we should read the Bible less, but I am saying that we must pray more. We must pray more. So how is your private prayer life? How is your private prayer life? And we've learned all this stuff about prayer. We all know our prayer life can be better, and it's never where it should be, but how is it? How is it? Do you have one at all? Do you have a private prayer life at all? Are you regularly spending time expressing, right, your heart to your Father through Christ and the Spirit? If not, brothers and sisters, you need to make changes in your life. You need to make changes in your life. Busyness, let me tell you, busyness is the enemy of prayer. Busyness is the arch nemesis of prayer. Right? So often I talk to believers who love the Lord, but they say, my prayer life is terrible because I have so much I have to do. Right? And that may be true. But, you know, we have to ask, are you going to be okay with sacrificing your relationship with God on the altar of productivity? Right, on the altar of sleep, on the altar of laziness, on the altar of entertainment. Because brothers and sisters, there's always going to be something coming up. The reality is we're all going to have to sacrifice somewhere. You can't do everything. So the question, right, that you have to ask yourself is, am I going to sacrifice these things for prayer, or am I going to sacrifice prayer for these things? Right, that's the question. And I know these are, you know, hard words. We're getting down to business here. But this is a hard truth, right? We have to own that a poor prayer life rests on nobody's shoulders but our own. We've seen what God has done to make prayer possible. But God is not going to make you cut things out of your life so that you can pray. I mean, you know, he might, but you know what I'm saying. These are things that we are called to do. And so, you know, I only want to step on your toes for the sake of your joy in Christ and your maturity in him. And so much of that comes through prayer. So take inventory of your life. And of course, everybody's life is different. We all have different things going on and different responsibilities. And so, right, that's where wisdom comes into play. Right? What is wise for me to do that I can have a regular time of communion and prayer with God? I do think that wisdom and the universal testimony of great saints who have lived before us is to start the day in prayer. To start the day in prayer. There's not a Bible verse that says you have to do that. So it's not a sin issue or something, but just wisdom, right? John Bunyan says this, I think he's right on the money. He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Right? That's wise. That's wise. So in the spirit of wisdom, what do you need to do to make private prayer a regular and frequent occurrence in your day, whether morning, noon, or night? It doesn't matter. But what do you need to do to set aside that time with the Lord? Maybe you need to go to bed earlier, right? So you can pray before work or before your kids get up. Maybe you need to watch, you know, less TV to make time for prayer. Maybe you need to turn off the radio while you drive to make time for prayer. I can't say, right? That's each one of our responsibilities. What do I need to do to have that time with the Lord? And I promise you, if you're really seeking to have a private prayer life, if you want to move beyond that, well, it's not as good as it should be, God will and probably already has provided the time for it. It's there. But you got to use the time that he's given you for that purpose. So brothers and sisters, don't neglect private prayer. Don't neglect it. You'll find that when you make private prayer a regular and a frequent thing, when you start your day that way, you'll find that you will be enjoying conscious fellowship with God in prayer throughout the day. You're setting your mind on him, on his things, on his word in the morning. That will do nothing but help you. Now, while private prayer is the most important part of our prayer life, we can't overlook corporate prayer as well. So number five, we're called to pray corporately, called to pray together. Now, when it comes to the work of Christ, we often overlook the fact that Jesus, right, he does save individuals, but that's not the ultimate goal. That's not the big picture. Right? God's plan in Christ is to, as Titus 2 says, to redeem a people for his own possession. So Jesus saves individuals to make up his people, right? His covenant people. Right? Peter says that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? So God, yes, he knows us as individuals, but he is also gathering for himself in Christ a group, a community, an assembly, right? A holy people, right? A spiritual Israel. And so as part of that, we're called to gather together for worship. We're doing that this morning. And part of that includes prayer. Now, this was a mark of the early church. They regularly prayed together. Turn over to the book of Acts with me, and we'll see some of these examples. The book of Acts, I'll start in Acts chapter 1, and we're just going to look at a couple of these. Acts chapter 1. Looking at verse 14, Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The disciples go back to Jerusalem to the upper room, and they are there. And what are they doing? Verse 14 tells us, and these, meaning all the disciples, the 12, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the first thing that the disciples do after Jesus ascends into heaven is pray, and not just pray alone, but pray together, right? Praying together. Now, Luke goes on in chapter 2, verse 42. He describes the activity of the church. Of course, by this point, it's grown to over 3,000 people. And here's what he says these early Christians are doing. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the prayers. Again, this was a regular, normal, prioritized part of the early church's life together. Now, these are good examples, but is there a clear command that the church should be doing this? Well, yes, we saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Right? That's a command that Paul's giving Timothy for the church of Ephesus to carry out in their gathering. He says, first of all, should be prayer. Right? That's a high priority. And in fact, it was this passage, I think, that convinced us that corporate prayer should be something that we do as a church, something we cannot neglect. Now, there's a lot of avenues for corporate prayer, isn't there? Obviously, there's our gathering on Sunday morning, but we have fellowship groups, too, where we pray together. praying with and for each other. We have elder-led prayer as part of our worship service every Sunday, where we pray together for specific things. And of course, we have our monthly prayer meeting, where we gather together and we pray for the government, for the lost, the sick, the church, and more. And if you've ever participated in these, you know they are sweet times of prayer, pouring our hearts out before the Lord. These are good things to do. Now, there's one other area of corporate prayer that I would commend to you, something that I am still trying to grow in consistently, and that's prayer as a family. Prayer as a family. Husbands, fathers especially, we need to lead our families in prayer together. Right? And the best way to teach your children to pray is not to make them recite a memorized prayer. That teaches memorization. I think the best way to teach our children to pray is to pray with them. To pray with them. And praying together as a husband and wife, that's also key for spiritual strength in a marriage. Right? As I said, this is an area I need to grow in, right? Life is crazy. And sometimes at the dinner table, those little guys are not, they're not sitting still, right? And it's hard. But it's important, right? It's important. So corporate prayer, it's a biblically prescribed activity, but it's one that's a blessing, as all of God's commands are. It is a blessing. It's a blessing. And what that time together does is grow us in our love for one another, our brothers and sisters, as we pray for each other, right? It helps us know what is burdening the hearts of our brothers and sisters, and it unites us more in Christ and in the Spirit together. So what value do you place on corporate prayer? Right? What value do you place on that? Because it's not an optional thing, biblically speaking. It's something that should be the natural activity of the church. And I'm encouraged because I see that happening here. Praise God. Right? But if you're avoiding corporate prayer, it could be a problem. Right? Could be a problem. Right? If you're avoiding it, something's going on. Most of the reasons that we often give are excuses. Right? We do our corporate prayer on a Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. A day that we set aside to worship and devote to Him. So I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, make corporate prayer a priority, because I assure you, you will be blessed. Have you ever asked somebody, you know, hey, how was that prayer time? And they said, oh man, I wish I never went, you know. No, nobody ever says, I wish I didn't pray. No. Prayer is always a good thing, always a blessing. All right, now I know that today's sermon is a little bit of a fire hose, right? There's a lot of information, a lot of ground we covered, and that's because prayer is so important. It is so important, and this is so key, right? Because if we have all this knowledge and we're not putting it to use in seeking the face of our God, what good does it do us? What good does it do us? Nothing. It just fills our brains, but not our hearts. So brothers and sisters, pray constantly. Pray perseveringly. Pray simply. Pray privately and pray corporately, and really just pray. As the old hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So brothers and sisters, pray. Pray. And let us do that now as we go to the Lord's table. Our God, our Father, we thank you for the gracious command to pray. For Lord, we know that you know that we need prayer. You do not. But you tell us to pray, Lord, that we may know you more, that we may see your glory displayed, your love shown to us in how you answer our prayer, your wisdom, Lord, as we watch your good will unfold. Lord, truly prayer is for our sake, and Lord, you call us to it because you know the good that it does our souls. So, Father, would you help us to honestly evaluate our lives, to honestly evaluate our hearts, to see, Lord, what those things are that we are putting in front of you. Those things that we devote our minds and our attention to, Lord, that we have allowed to hinder us from regular prayer. And Lord, help us not just to evaluate, but to act, to make changes in our lives, whatever it may be, Lord. Guide us each in wisdom to do whatever we need to do, to pray, to commune with you regularly, for you are our God, our Redeemer, our Father. And you've given us a glorious relationship with you. So, Lord, may it be strengthened by prayer, and help us, Lord. Make prayer a delight to us. Not a duty, not an obligation, not a ritual, but, Lord, the joy of our hearts to go to you, our Father who hears us always through your Son, who purifies our prayers in the Spirit's power, who leads us and helps us in our weakness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the gift of prayer. Now help us to pray. In Jesus' name, we bring these things before you. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.